Turn with me again now to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. The importance that the Gospels put on the cross, the crucifixion, that what's often called Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, which we're kind of living through this particular week, the emphasis the Gospel writers put on this cannot be mistaken. When you look at, for instance, John's Gospel, 21 chapters. Passion Week begins in the middle of John's Gospel, and if you just look at chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 all take place on one night, this past Thursday evening, which is the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Passover. And then you have an incredible amount of time spent on Good Friday itself and on Jesus' burial and then obviously on resurrection. When you look at Mark's Gospel, 16 chapters, the second half of his Gospel is moving towards Jerusalem, towards that final week of his life, and those last chapters really emphasize that. So if we're thinking of this as Easter Sunday, just looking back over this past week, we can get a picture of what Jesus' week has been like. Last Saturday, over a week ago, Jesus was very likely anointed by Mary, and that was what Jesus called the anointing for his own burial. The next day, Palm Sunday, he comes over the hill riding a donkey into Jerusalem, and not riding a war horse as many returning conquering heroes would do, but riding a humble donkey. This was predicted in the book of Zechariah. If you read Zechariah 9 to 14, really, you get a picture of what's going on here. And you see this, our king is coming to us humble on a donkey, Jesus showing his humility and the people bowing down and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying the palm branches in front of him. They had a very misconstrued conception of what the Messiah would be like. They expected a victorious king. They were not expecting a humble, suffering servant. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He observes the temple, and he goes back out that evening and spends the night. On Monday, he comes in, and he cleanses the temple. Fire in his eyes as he confronts religious hypocrisy and hypocritical religious leaders who've turned the temple, a house of prayer for the nations, into a place of trade and commerce. And he's flipping over all the money changers' tables, and he's driving the animals out of the temple. And they remember Psalm 69, which had predicted that zeal for your house would consume me. Then he confronts the religious leaders on Monday and on Tuesday. So much of Matthew's gospel takes place on Tuesday of this past week. So it's Matthew 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, all takes place essentially on Tuesday. Many of the famous parables take place during that time as Jesus goes toe-to-toe with the scribes and Pharisees, with the religious leaders who have no understanding of what the true God is actually like and what the gospel is actually all about. Jesus saves his most condemning, scathing words he ever utters, Matthew 23. One straight chapter of condemning the hypocrisy of the entire religious establishment there. And then Wednesday, arrangements are beginning to be made for the Lord's Supper. Thursday, he washes the disciples' feet at that meal in the upper room. He eats with them, tells them right there that Judas will betray him. Judas leaves in the night. They stay there, and Jesus talks to them, comforting them and reassuring them and speaking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and the sending of the Spirit. The disciples still do not get what he is talking about. He says, the Spirit will let you know all these things. And then on late Thursday night, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the most powerful scenes in the entire Bible, Jesus is alone in this garden, and he confronts in a graphic and in an immense way, the Lord really opens the curtains and shows Jesus in his humanity, the cup of the wrath of God that is coming, that is placed right in front of him. I think of it as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seeing Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. You know, they get a close-up look before they are thrown in a little bit later. And Jesus gets to stand before the ultimate King of Kings' fiery furnace, this cup of wrath and judgment, which is for all the sins of those who would ever trust in Christ in all of history. And Jesus looks into this burning cup of judgment. And Jesus faces it with sweating drops of blood falling on the ground, praying to the Lord if there was another way. And yet, in the end, resolving, I will drink this cup of wrath. In the midst of this moment, after praying with the disciples who are falling asleep, Judas shows up with a battalion of Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders. They've got torches and clubs and spears. And when they walk up, John records, they go, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus literally just says, I am, the Old Testament name for God. And it says the soldiers drew back and collapsed, falling to the ground. And Jesus goes, oh, you think you're arresting me because I'm weak? I just said I am, and I just knocked a bunch of soldiers over, but go ahead, you can handcuff me, that's fine. It's like, okay, Jesus. So they're a little nervous. They handcuff him. They take him in, and they have legal court hearings in the night. They have false witnesses who can't even agree about what Jesus supposedly did wrong, and eventually they ask him point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed God? And Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robe, said, you've heard his blasphemy. What else do we need to do? And they struck him in the face, and they began to spit on him. Now, picking up here, he's taken before Pilate that early that next morning of Friday, and look at verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling down before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. We are seeing here in vivid display what my sin looks like. All sin at its root is wanting to spit on the face of God, to do things my way, not his way, to dethrone the God who is, and to put myself and my will on that throne. And here we are seeing the evidence of our own sin. And just going to take a brief moment. I know many of you know this well, but a Roman scourging was a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip with embedded pieces of bone and of twisted pieces of metallic kinds of things that would tear and deaden the skin. Jesus would have been treated by these Roman lictors, these brutal types of soldiers, and they would have stripped him completely naked. They would have started on his shoulders and worked down his back. Jesus would have been deeply disfigured and bloody, and then they would have turned him over. They would have begun doing the same thing on the front of Christ. His heart would have begun beating at a quicker rate to make up for the blood loss to the extremities, but the blood would have been spilling out so much that Jesus would have been going into something called hypovolemic shock, which happens with low blood volume. Jesus then is picked up off the ground, and they throw the cross beam, the patibulum, the cross beam of the cross, which would have weighed over 100 pounds, onto his lacerated back, and they send him up to walk what is now called the Via Dolorosa, the road, the way of sorrows in Jerusalem. And he walks outside of the city. He's taken up to Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. Apparently this hill had an appearance something like a human skull. And up at the top, they would have attached his hands with nails to this patibulum, and they would have attached it to the fixed place of the cross and the two thieves crucified on either side. Jesus would have been hanging there in this complete agony, suspended between heaven and earth, and right around this point, this would have been about 9 a.m., they put the charge above him. Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews, written in three languages. And the other thieves also at the beginning mocked him. Look down with me at verse 44. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So at this moment, we stand on holy ground as we read passages like this. Jesus is quoting the familiar words of Psalm 22, a Davidic psalm. David referring in his own situation of feeling forsaken by the Father. Jesus, the true and better Son of David, not just feeling but actually experiencing God forsakenness, God abandonment. In this moment, all that makes hell hell, the very wrath and judgment of God against my sin, came crashing down on the sinless, spotless Son of God. And Jesus was treated as a sinner, as if he had lived your life and my life in this moment.
And God, who has holier eyes than to look upon sin and iniquity, had to divert his gaze from this mass of human fallen obscenity and evil that's just sitting there on top of Jesus, even though he himself never sinned. And Jesus, for three endless, agonizing hours in the darkness of that day, experienced the abandonment of God the Father, something that Jesus had never experienced since the very moment of his conception, and in eternity certainly had never experienced before. Jesus stood in the place of sinful humanity so that humanity could stand in the place of where Christ was, in his righteousness. Not in his divinity, but in his righteousness. We can be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus because Jesus was clothed in our tattered, filthy rags of sin. So before we can understand the message of this day of Easter, we have to grapple with the bad news of sin and judgment here on this day. I would like you just to bow your heads just for a moment. I'm just going to keep talking to you just as you speak, even to the Lord and preparing us for prayer. Even currently in your life, is there sin in your life currently that has got you by the throat, that has the ascendancy, that has put itself in the throne in your life? What is it? Is it laziness? Is it anger? Is it fear? Is it bitterness? Lack of trust? Some kind of misplaced anger towards someone else? God, I pray that even in this moment, as we look upon what Christ did, that you would convict us of our sin. Look what our sin did to Jesus. That emaciated body, that bloody, tattered body, that person marred beyond human resemblance hanging there on the cross is what my sin required. That were the wages of my sin was the death of Jesus. And I pray that we would be convicted even now of sin. And I pray that as we begin to think about the good news of hope and resurrection, that you would comfort us, that you would strengthen us as we are led to repent, and that we could leave today celebrating the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.